In the Revelation, toward the end of the book, John gives us a description of the eternal city. And he uses some of the most precious stones, precious metals that he knew of and that we know of, and even some that we haven't seen, some gold, the like that we haven't seen, to describe the holy city, the eternal city, I should say. Looking in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, at this point, during this, he switches from telling us what will be in that eternal dwelling place to telling us what will not be there. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Verse 4, And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." He's telling us all along what will be in the city, then he changes to what will not be there. In chapter 22, verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. I'd like to stop at this point and say good morning to everyone and echo the announcement earlier and welcome visitors that might be here. And I do appreciate the confidence that's expressed in my abilities to present the Word of God by the elders here. I do appreciate that. And certainly if I say anything that is contrary to God's Word, please let me know. I would also like to apologize for my typo in the overhead announcements. I do know how to spell Leon's name. It was just a typographical error. And for those of you who are visitors, the preacher here, Leon, is conducting a meeting in Florida, and that's why I'm standing here this morning. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands for this question, because I think we'll all know the answer, but has anybody here faced any trouble in life? Certainly we have. We've all faced trouble. Perhaps had problems to overcome, some that may have appeared very insurmountable at the time. Had any sadness, mourned for anyone, for a loss. Maybe even been persecuted in some way. I dare say that we all have experienced this at some time. If not, we will. Sometimes, though, we may tend to think when these problems, troubles, sadness come on us that we're the only ones experiencing that. Or we may realize that others experience this, but ours may be worse than somebody else's. We may be experiencing things that are far worse than others. Other times we see news reports or indications of some disaster or tragedy that's happened to somebody. We realize that, well, we don't have it as bad as they do, but we can still look around and say, but you know, somebody else has it much better than I do. We look around and see other people that are better off. The scriptures tell us about men and women, good men and women in many cases, who experience troubles in their lives. In Genesis, we read about what life in the garden was like for Adam and Eve. But when sin came into the world, that changed. Throughout the history of the world, after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, people have had to face problems, trouble, sadness, persecution. There are many Old Testament examples of people who faced some sort of trouble or problems. Good men and women who felt the situations they were facing were far worse than the situations other people faced. One example that stands out to me is Elijah. We see in 1 Kings 18 where God through Elijah has defeated the prophets of Baal and has sent those prophets to their death by the sword. The early part of chapter 19 of 1 Kings, says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" So Ahab, the king, his wife, the queen, has sent this message to Elijah. How did Elijah feel when he heard this? We continue on reading in verse 3, "And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" So Elijah felt this trouble that was coming at him and felt like he needed to go ahead and die at this point. Continuing down a little further in verse 14 of chapter 19, then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah felt like he was the only one left. He was alone. But was he? We fast forward just a few verses to verse 18, and the message to Elijah is, "Yet I leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So Elijah wasn't alone. He was not forsaken. We move ahead in time a little bit to when Elisha has succeeded Elijah in this position of prophet. And in 2 Kings 4, we read about the Shunammite woman. I'm not going to go into great detail because we had a lesson just a week or so ago that covered this. But we know that she had been given a son because of her kindness to Elisha. And that later the son had died. And we see in verse 28 of 2 Kings 4 how she felt about that. "Then she said, 'Did I ask for a son from the Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me?'" She felt this trouble, this problem, this mourning and sadness closing in on her. But as we read further, and as we were told in our lesson a week or so ago, she was not forsaken in this case because her son was brought back to life for her. But continuing in 2 Kings, in chapter 6, we read about Elisha's servant. When they were surrounded by the army, Elisha's servant says in 2 Kings 6:15, "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" So Elisha's servant, someone who had been with God's prophet, felt these problems closing in on him. These seemingly insurmountable troubles were ahead of him. Elisha goes on to tell him, so he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So this servant who had these troubles, the Shunammite woman who had this mourning, those who, Elijah who had this persecution coming on him, at some point felt like they were alone, felt like these problems were insurmountable, were about to be overcome by the sadness or trouble in their life. We see in the book of Job. Now we know Job had been a wealthy man. He had been a righteous man, and all that had been taken away by Satan. Satan attempting to prove some point that God knew otherwise. Job speaks in chapter 21 of Job, verse 7, "Why do the wicked still live? Continue on, also become powerful." So Job had these problems come on him, wanted to know why the wicked would still live. Why would they become powerful? Solomon who had had everything, had wisdom, and because of that had everything he could want. Actually, the troubles he faced, he brought on himself. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15, he said, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. So we have these many examples of people who felt like the troubles of life, the problems that they were facing, the sadness that had come over them, were almost too much to bear. Yet, God is there with them. God is there with us when we feel these things. Not only in the Old Testament, but in the New also. We see many examples of people that are doing good facing trouble and persecution. Acts chapter 4, we see where John and Peter, in Jesus' name, have been doing good. Yet they're called in before the council. When they're finally released by the Jewish leaders, the prayers that were for them were not that the trouble would cease, but that they would have the strength to continue. We see in Acts 4, verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They didn't pray that the troubles would go away, that the persecution would end. They prayed that their servants would have the strength to continue, that they would be able to continue and through the signs and healing be able to show God's word. Continuing on in the next chapter, Acts 5:41, after Peter and John are again persecuted and released, we see what their response is in Acts 5:41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Again, many troubles were befalling people that were doing good, doing what they should for the Lord. We've just talked about Peter and John, and then continuing with Peter, if we look in Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 12. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now it says Easter there, it's just talking about the Passover. The King James misuses the word here, Easter. But when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers of the door kept the prison. So Peter has been thrown into prison. He's seen James killed, and the same fate is going to befall him. So Peter, once again, is faced with many problems, troubles, persecution. Yet we see that going forward, that the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell from his hands. So the problems that seemed insurmountable at the time suddenly disappeared. And we know that Peter was able to escape from the prison. You can't really talk about persecution, troubles to some in the New Testament without mentioning Paul. Paul being the prime example of someone who faced trouble for the Lord. In Acts 14, we see that Paul was stoned nearly to death. In chapter 16 of Acts, he was beaten and jailed. In chapter 27, he was shipwrecked. In fact, he summarizes all of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 24. "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I slept in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." I asked earlier, without a show of hands, if anybody here had faced any trouble. Has anybody faced troubles like this that are here? The kind of troubles Paul mentions here? I know I haven't. I feel like sometimes I face almost insurmountable problems, but I've faced nothing like this. We have these examples, and on a side, there are some who tell us, some who will tell us that we can't use the book of Acts as example. It's history, it's telling history, it shouldn't be used as example. But that's really not true. We're told in many places that we are to use this as example. 2 Thessalonians 3:9 talks about example. 1 Corinthians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Philippians 3, verse 17, and Philippians 4, verse 9 all talk about us looking to the apostles as our example. Not only do we have these people in the New Testament, in the early church, as examples of those who face trouble and hardship, we have Jesus' own words. In John chapter 15, starting in verse 19, Jesus to his disciples says, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Jesus himself tells us that there are going to be those who persecute us if we follow what he says. Told his disciples that. Paul mentions to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted." So we, just like they, will face trouble in life. There are a lot of people who look around, though, when they're facing these troubles and say, there are other people that are better off than I am. And they seem to want something more. They seem to want a better situation. Several years ago, I was returning from a fishing trip in Florida, and as we approached the Alabama state line, I saw several stores, gas stations, businesses that had these signs that said lottery tickets. Florida had a lottery at the time. I think Georgia did. Some other states around us. What I'm seeing in the news, we may be facing a similar type situation in Alabama before long. There's a move again to create some sort of a lottery in the state of Alabama. At the time I saw this, I prepared a brief talk for a Wednesday night about this, but my focus was not really on gambling per se. There are plenty of scriptures that can be used in opposition of gambling. My focus was on why would people want to risk what they had on these lotteries? What is it that drives them to play these lotteries? And my conclusion was that the people wanted to be set for life. Now that's a term that I've heard as long as I can remember, to be set for life, and I wanted to kind of examine what that means. To the world, being set for life means that it's actually the idea being centered around the money aspect of this, the wealth, the idea of a financial security. Is there such a thing as financial security? I think we can look back to just 2007, 2008 and see that things can change very quickly. What we think we have in financial security can go away. We can look at pre-World War II Germany, where wealth was meaningless in that area. People that had money because of the inflationary status in Germany, that money was not worth what it should have been, what it used to be. That earthly wealth can go away very quickly. One action, the planes flying into the World Trade Center, the stock market dropped very quickly in a very short period of time. Now it does tend to come back up, but it gives us the idea that things can change quickly. Financial security is something that really doesn't exist. We can plan for the future. We can make our best guess as to what's going to happen. We can do that planning. But as Jesus told us in Matthew 6, verse 19, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. Some people think these high dollar payouts, they think that it'll give them some level of power or influence over other people. They think that they can be considered important by the world, by others. But wouldn't it be better to be seen as faithful by God? Again, looking in Matthew, moving forward to chapter 10, verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. We're much better off to have Jesus confess us before the Father than to try to attain earthly wealth. A lot of people feel like, well, if I can win this big lottery, then I'll be able to eliminate most, if not all, of my problems that I faced in this life. And that is just not the case. Time and again, we see evidence as proof that those people who win these big dollar figure lotteries face more trouble, more problems after they've won that than they had before. So that money does not bring them happiness, does not bring them what they look for. It brings them more trouble. I think the bottom line that I'm getting at here is that we're going to face trouble, we're going to face problems, we're going to face sadness and persecution in life. While it's a different context, if we look in Psalm chapter 90, Moses wrote in verse 10, the days of our lives are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. We are going to face trouble in this life. We're going to face problems. And as I said earlier, some of those will seem insurmountable at the time. So why do we continue? Why do we carry on? Why do we try to overcome? As I started off earlier, the description of our eternal home, the description we see of where we will spend eternity if we overcome. The duration of our life here in reality is nothing in comparison to eternity. Eternity, the infinite, is a concept that I have to say I have difficulty understanding, and I think people don't really understand, can't possibly understand eternity or the infinite. Time was created for us. We gear everything towards time, towards minutes, hours, days, years. When there is no time, when there is an eternity, the time that we face here on earth becomes meaningless. I've heard it said that if you had a line that stretched as far as you could think of it stretching, that our life here would be this dot. Well, it's not even that dot. It's much less. It's something that would be not even considerable, minuscule. It's minuscule compared to eternity. So if we can overcome this life, that the time means something to us. Again, we started out looking in Revelation. If we look back in the Revelation, what Jesus told John to write to the seven churches. What did he say would happen to those who could overcome? In Revelation 2, verse 7, he said, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in paradise of God." Chapter 2, verse 11, "Will not be hurt by the second death." Chapter 2, verse 17, "To him I will give some of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Verse 26, "And he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Then looking in chapter 3, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Verse 12, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." And then in Revelation 3, verse 21, "I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." If we overcome, we have that eternal life with God and with Christ. We're not going to have happiness throughout our life, but we will have joy. I recall a study we did previously talking about joy and the difference between joy and happiness. Happiness, the root word, is the same root word for happenstance or happening. Something that happens can create happiness. Something can happen and create unhappiness. But the joy that we have in knowing that we have that eternal home, it's the second characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned in Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It's the second characteristic mentioned there, the first being love. But we have that joy, the joy of our hope of an eternal life with God. In that eternal life with God, there'll be no tears or sadness, no mourning, no lies, no evil, no darkness. I don't exactly understand completely how that's going to be, but I know that God has told me this, that there will be that joy. And that's what keeps me going forward, even though sometimes there are troubles and problems that seem insurmountable here in life. In the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Are there some here who are in need of comfort? As Christians, we should have comfort in knowing that God has loved us. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light." Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, But now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Where is salvation? We're to work out our own salvation. Where is it? The Bible teaches us that our salvation, the salvation that brings us this joy, is in Christ. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. One who is in Christ has every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. One who is in Christ is saved from sin and is in his church. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Are there any here that need comfort? Are there any here who want this joy that we as Christians have? Some who have not obeyed the gospel. Do you believe in God? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? If so, what do you need to do? You need to confess this before men. Romans 10:10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So if we have heard the word, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have not obeyed the gospel, that's the confession to make. We repent of our sins, repent being a turning away. We turn away from those sins, we're baptized into Christ, we arise to walk in newness of life. Or if there's some here who have let the troubles of the world, the problems that we face day to day, the mourning, the sadness, the very troubles of life that we have, come in between them and their service to God. Some who have previously obeyed the gospel, if you've done something that interferes with our service to God, if it's between you and God, you can make that restitution with God. If it's something that's public in nature, if you confess that problem, then we're here to pray with you and for you, as was done in the example in the book of Acts. If there's any way we can help anyone at this time, please come forward while we stand and sing.